Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Just a short passage I would like to read from the Sermon on the Mount as my guiding text for this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. The last of the Beatitudes and Jesus' exposition concerning that Beatitude. Verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's have a moment of time with the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful to again be reminded of your generosity towards us, your constant intervention in our lives in ways that we oftentimes discount because they are not extraordinary, and yet, if they were not happening on a daily basis, in fact, on a moment-by-moment basis, we would be lost. We would fall apart. We live by faith and not by sight. And oftentimes, because we don't see in our minds and in our experiences dramatic ways that you are at work, we discount your presence. We do not take into consideration that you have been with us in spite of the feeling we may have of being alone or in peril, undelivered. And yet, God, we must confess that you are ever present at all times, intimately active and concerned of your children's needs and conditions. And we must confess this on faith because we are sight-oriented people. But we pray this morning as we continue to seek after fellowship with you, to enhance our relationship with you, Father God, we pray that we would be increasing in our capacity to see, adore, thank, praise, and rest in you by faith. Because you have made promises to us, you do not fail. Things around us are unsettled, inconsistent, undependable, and we see that in our own selves. And we need a rock. We need footing, stable, consistent, dependable, true. We confess, O God, that you are the only one who can be that for us. We praise and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for granting that we might, through him, be granted eyes to see, hearts to sense your love, minds to comprehend his sacrifice and your redeeming plan. We pray as we talk about your word this morning that you would elevate us in our valuing of the preciousness of our salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want to talk about an aspect of Christianity that I don't think is usually regarded as a pleasant subject. But in a strange way, opposite from how we normally think, I think it's an important ingredient to the development of bold faith in our Christian lives. I want to see if I can defend that idea. Last Sunday we talked about the storms of life that the Lord may send in order to test the foundations that we're building our lives on. And we considered why it is that the Christian can look at the difficulties that come to us and we can smile, because we recognize that our Heavenly Father is at work and He is sending into our lives, because of His love for us, tests that will force us to evaluate what is the quality of the foundation that we are settling our lives on, building our lives on. Is it quality, or is it like shifting sand? And so our Heavenly Father, as we learned last week, will send these tests and try to cause us to focus and reevaluate, if necessary, our foundation. Now, there is an interesting and virtually strange statement made by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Philippians. We read that letter this morning for worship. But in the first chapter, as Paul is interacting with the Philippians and he's telling them about his situation, his expectation is that times may become very dire for himself as he is in Roman prison. He has no idea what's going to happen. He sees good things happening as a result of his testimony. The gospel is going out. It's even penetrated into the Praetorian Guard that guards the Caesar as a personal bodyguard, which is an amazing effect of grace. But he has challenged the Philippians to be united. And he has expressed to them that he really doesn't know what's going to happen to him. But he makes this statement in the 29th verse of the first chapter. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him. Not only to believe in Him. What else, Paul? What else has been granted to the Christian? But also to suffer for Him. And it seems ironic. A gift from God? Suffering? Well, I think that needs to be unpacked. I think we need to work on that. Where did Paul get this idea that suffering would be something God would give to His children as some kind of a benefit? It's just so counterintuitive to the way we comfortable Americans would normally think about spiritual life. Suffering? A gift. You don't usually expect suffering as a Christmas gift, do you? Just strange. Well, Jesus had something to say about this, and we've already read about it as the last of the Beatitudes, the last of His statements of promised blessedness. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The idea of a connection between suffering and blessedness is not novel for the Apostle Paul. He got it from Jesus. And Jesus was not hesitant to announce, to proclaim, and pronounce the connection between God's love, our experiences of suffering, God's intentional purposefulness in it, and ultimately blessing. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you falsely, say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Insults, misrepresentations of your actions and character, physical harm, state prosecution, all because of Jesus. Because you have publicly identified yourself with Jesus. And that must be part of it, because He says, because of me, not because of you, not because you are a jerk, but because of identification with Jesus. Great is your reward in heaven. What does that mean? Well, it means that there is some kind of compensation that is building up for all of God's children in heaven as they identify with Jesus, live for Jesus, and as a consequence, receive from the world opposition. And I think what Jesus was saying, and Paul picks up on it, and we will see going into this message how it develops in the life of the early church, persecution certifies that you will be with Christ in heaven. So, particularly for the early believers, as they were identifying publicly with Jesus, as they were pursuing aggressively to live out his commands, the Sermon on the Mount, that identity became marked. They became obviously followers of Jesus. And in the midst of the struggle, the tension, the perplexity, the difficulty, the pain of that, there was the promise. Great is your reward in heaven. But if you're not going to be in heaven, you don't get a reward in heaven. So there was a certifying by Jesus that those who identify with him and suffer the consequence of social rejection and persecution, there is an encouragement intuitively in that, that they will be enjoying the glory of the presence of God when they check out of this life. It's a certification of your destiny. Now, persecution means that your righteousness is noticeable. You live out your devotion to Jesus Christ authentically. It will mean that your devotion to Christ motivates you to be generous, to be forgiving, strange, patient, truthful, and moral towards other people. And you will not be ashamed to identify that Jesus is the most important person in your life. But Jesus has warned us, as we've seen, that there is a social consequence to having genuine faith and living it out. And that consequence is that when non-Christians encounter genuine, authentic Christian living, for many of them, not all, but for many of them, this is unnerving. The consequence in their hearts is shame. Perhaps even a feeling of guilt. Sense of moral inferiority. Their consciences afflict them. Sometimes they don't really recognize what's bothering them, but at other times they have this feeling that as they watch you, as they relate their life and their thoughts and their desires and their values to how they see you, they see a distinction between themselves and you. And I think Jesus is saying, good. That's good. That's for their benefit. That's what I've called you to do. So live by your good works that you shine my light into the lives of other people. We're not talking about pompous self-righteousness. We're talking about an active surrender to Jesus, a sacrificial life that is concerned about other people in particular, their bondage to sin and their destiny. And that's why we live the way we live, because we have already gained the approval of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We are assured of our destiny. We live for the glory of God, the honor of Jesus, and the redemption of people around us who need a way to connect with the living God. And it's always been, and the scriptures have always advocated, that it will be through the evidence of God living in our lives through our testimonies. We cannot imagine or think that or expect that there are going to be angels that are going to visit the people we care about and bring the message. The message comes from us, but it has to be authenticated by how people can see that there is a difference that God has made in our lives. And I think that is normal for our calling as Christians. But I think it is true and it's valid that the natural inclination of most people in a secular culture, especially, and that's where our country is going, is to avoid any source of guilt or shame. And if you can't get away from it, if it's in your family, or if you have to sit next to it in school, or have to have worked with it in the same office building or the same room of the company, if you can't get away from it, then the other inclination is to try to reduce it. To try to cut it down. And that's where persecution comes in. And oftentimes it is extremely subtle. People do not want to appear to be accusing or misrepresenting or cutting down your Christian practices. But they just want to take the edge off of it. They want to reduce it in some way so that the comparison they feel between where you're living and where they're living isn't as dramatic. It feels better for them. And that's always been one of the underlying causes of persecution. Some forms of persecution are nonviolent, like backstabbing, misrepresenting your character, lying about your performance, rejecting you. But with the appreciation for genuine Christianity in decline, I think you're going to see more and more of that in the social environment. I think it's going to be approved more and more by general society, and I think you can always already see evidence of this. For example, Christian bashing is already in full force in Hollywood and the media. But historically, persecution of Christians has also included physical harm. Physical assaults, civil prosecutions, and martyrdom. Physical assaults and civil prosecutions haven't been very common in the United States of America. It's kind of one of those things that we go, what? And that's because the basic constitutional rights afforded to us as a result of being a constitutional republic and the way they wrote religious liberty into the foundation of this country's governing documents. We're a country that is built on religious liberty. One area of persecution we have seen since 1973, which is astonishing, has been the abrogation of the rights of some who have wanted to protest against the practice of abortion. But even beyond that has been the abrogation of the civil rights of those who haven't even had the chance to be born. It's astonishing, but it's just the foundation upon which the secularists, who do not embrace the kind of valuing of human life that comes from God's perspective on human life, it's simply the beginning of a tidal wave, which I think will come, of unbelief and the diminishing of human rights here in our country. You know, even occasionally you'll hear of children in school who have brought a Bible with them and they're scolded. That can't be here. And it's like, are you kidding me? The most published book in the world? At least give it the honor of being great literature. Oh, no, we can't do that. And then if they wore a Christian T-shirt, something said something about Jesus, God forbid, quick, put a coat over that and hustle them out of school. It's almost cartoonish, the kind of fear that is raised at the name of Jesus. And yet, Paul told us Don't be surprised, because you see, the name of Jesus is powerful. People don't swear by the name of Allah. They swear by the name of Jesus Christ, because there's power in that name. I was probably on the way when you talk about state-sponsored persecution. I hear about it from my sister and brother-in-law in New York City. State-sponsored persecution against churches that take a stand against homosexuality. Don't be surprised. The radical homosexual community wants their lifestyle to be normalized in our culture. They want to silence anyone who regards their choice as deviant or perverse. This is totally unacceptable to them. So just watch for homosexual advocates to attempt to silence Christian speech with hate speech lawsuits. I mean, even the taking out of a lawsuit, you have to defend yourself. They have the time, they have the money, and they have the passion to go after weak opponents and silence them. This has been their strategy. And they have been effective, especially in corporate America, where they have gotten into the human resource departments and made threats. But compared to history, this is all lightweight, folks. It's nothing like what the Christians suffered at the hands of the Nazis, or at the hands of the communist regimes or Islamic regimes. And we're even seeing it today. We know what's going on. We hear what's happening to the Coptics in Egypt at the hands of the Islamists. We know for 70 years the Bolsheviks were sending anybody with any kind of a vibrant faith off to Siberia if they weren't slaughtering them to begin with. And as you read the Gospels, you hear the persecution of Jesus. And then toward the end of his ministry, Jesus said to his disciples in the closing discourse in the upper room, he said, expect it. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 15? I think it's important to hear that Jesus said to the apostles, to the disciples who became his sent ones, his apostles, the 12, he said, understand, persecution will be normal. In John chapter 15, I read in verse 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own, as it is. You do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. That's a pretty strong prediction. He's not just saying the world will hate you. He's stating it in the Hebrew form of saying it's already happening, which intensifies the fact that it's coming. That's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And they did persecute Jesus, and they will persecute us also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. If they treat you this way because of my name, they will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. And the discourse continues. If you look down at chapter 16, verse 1, all this I have told you, so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Wow. Service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. So Jesus warns them, and then he says, I'm telling you, I'm warning you, because the time's going to come when you're going to need to remember, I warned you. Why? Because we tend to just want to segment off from our consciousness this reality. It's not pleasant. It's not fun. It's not entertaining. But Jesus is saying, I don't want you to be caught unaware. Like so many of these people who you've seen the videos are suffering these gang one-blow knockout game type things where you're going down a city street and one of the thugs steps out from among his group and whacks you on the back of the head to see if they can knock you out with one punch. It's a new game. We ought not to be knocked down because of persecution. And it didn't take long for these disciples to face persecution after Jesus rose from the dead and was ascended to heaven. It didn't take long because after that, 50 days went by and there was Pentecost and the Holy Spirit came and the church was formed and empowered by the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then the disciples were provoked. They were sent out into the streets, compelled by the message that Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead. He is the only Savior, to preach that in the streets of Jerusalem. And it was within hours that the Jewish authorities began to say, no, no, we can't have this. Look with me at Acts chapter 4. A couple pages over from the Gospel of John, moving into the center of your New Testament. Acts chapter 4. Luke, the historian, wrote this narrative. This is very shortly after the advent of the Holy Spirit in the beginning of the church. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Verse 5. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? And I can just see Peter smile and say, I'm so glad you asked. And you can see the smile of Peter as Luke continues the narrative. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. And of course, this is all telling us that what precipitated this was the healing of a crippled man by Peter, miraculously, really shaking up the authorities of Israel. And then Peter goes on in verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Exclusivity. Christianity is not a broad religion. It's an exclusive religion. One man is the Savior of all sinners. No other name, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now watch this. Verse 13, when they saw the courage, note that word, the courage of Peter and John, and realized that they were, get this, unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. They took note. What did they take note of? These men had been with Jesus. That's what I want people to take note of when they see my character, when they see the way I conduct myself. I want them to associate, wonder if he tracks with Jesus. Verse 14, but since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them. Can you just see? I mean, see, they're standing in front of the Sanhedrin, and this guy's like, what are you going to do with that? They could see that. There was nothing they could say. Then they called them in again, commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John had boldness. Boldness. What do they say? Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help but speak about what we have seen and heard. It's like, we don't really even have to take this by faith. We've seen it and heard the mighty works of God among us. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. And then continuing on, Luke wrote in chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And you would think to yourself, you'd say, wow, that just must have been so wonderful. All these people being helped. What a good thing these guys are doing. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets, laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered, verse 16, crowds also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Now, folks, that's the gift of healing. That's where you go to find out what is the gift of healing. Hundreds were coming from all around. They were all healed. Not just that one over there with the elongated leg. No. Cancer, blindness. Then the high priest and all his associates, verse 17, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with, get it, filled with jealousy. What did they do? They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. For what? Jealousy. They didn't like the comparison between all the great and wonderful things that the new movement of Jesus' followers were doing in comparison to what they, the Sadducees, Pharisees, and the high elites of Judaism did, usually crushing the people with burdens they couldn't bear. Verse 19, but during the night an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go, stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. And Luke records that when the escape of the apostles was discovered, the captain of the temple guard went and again arrested them in the temple and brought them back to the Sanhedrin. Like morning comes, they check the jail. Guys are gone. Back to the temple, arrest them again, bring them back into the Sanhedrin. And then if you're looking at verse 27, you see the high priest said to them, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. You are guilty. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And the narrative goes on to talk about a council member named Gamaliel who says, guys, you better back off. Because they were deciding they were going to kill these guys. And Gamaliel says, you better back off because you may be fighting against God. So what did they do? They had them flogged and then they let them go. You can't miss that part. Flogging is not just a widow spanking. No, usually it was done with rods, and they beat the living heck out of them. Deep muscle bruising, lacerations, long-lasting pain, probably from cracked ribs. And then they sent them on their way. But here's the important thing to catch. In verse 41, the effect. Get the effect. You'd have thought they would go sniffling away like little whipped puppies. No. The apostles left the Sanhedrin. What does it say? Rejoicing. Say what? Because they had been counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Conclusion, persecution may produce boldness. It's very important to capture that. Persecution can produce boldness. Well, the persecution persisted with the stoning of Stephen very shortly. The scriptures describe him as a disciple, powerful gift of teaching the scriptures, able to refute the Greek Jews in debate, just debate them into the ground that Jesus is the Messiah and they need to yield to him. False charges were trumped up against Stephen, and in the end he was killed by a Jewish mob that stoned him to death. He was persecuted to death for the message. But here's the thing. Even in the midst of that, as he was dying, he had boldness. And the boldness prompted him to call down on his murderers the grace of God. That's astonishing. But that, folks, you've got to believe this is the way the power of God can work in the heart of a believer surrendered to what God calls us to do. He called down, Father in heaven, forgive them. It was an echo of what Jesus has said on the cross. He calls down forgiveness on his enemies. It's amazing. Then following that event in chapter 9 in the book of Acts, you see the whole thing of Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, given letters by the high priest to go out and arrest Christians. And it says in Acts 22, he put some of them to death. And his persecution didn't stop until Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus as he's going out to arrest Christians in Damascus. And Saul was converted as a result of this encounter, and then he becomes the Apostle Paul. And so his instigation of persecution is blunted by an appearance by Jesus. Then you go to Acts chapter 12, and it tells about the execution of James, the brother of the Apostle John. Herod had him put to death to make the Jews happy. And he'd also imprisoned Peter, but an angel was sent. And that's such an enjoyable story, to get Peter out of jail. And at the end, you're aware that the narrative tells us that the guards were put to death for having failed to keep Peter in jail. Because that was the way it was. Guards had a responsibility that was life and death for them. Their job was serious business. So you have miraculous intervention there on the part of Peter because God had work for him to do. And persecution followed the Apostle Paul as he took the gospel westward through the Roman provinces to Greece. You remember the story in Philippi? He's being chased around by a young woman who is filled with a demon. And Paul rebukes the demon, casts it out, but that demon had been responsible for telling fortunes on behalf of her owners, her masters, and they were making a lot of money off of her fortune telling, whether she was really able to predict the future or not, people believed that she was. And so by doing this, they brought a big protest to the officials of the Philippian magistrates, and claimed that Paul was disturbing the peace. And you know that Paul and Silas were flogged. They got a Roman flogging, and then they were thrown in the dungeon in Philippi. And God says, no, I'm not done with these guys. Sends an angel, breaks them out of jail. Philippian jailer comes to Christ. He's just, you know, astonished at what he's experienced. And uproars and false accusations from the Jews and Greek pagans followed Paul to other cities like Thessalonica and Ephesus. And, you know, in all of this, we'd say, well, you know, those guys, they were the preachers. But the book of Hebrews tells us, no. This was happening to the regular Christians as well. You got to turn with me to this, the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Keep on going toward the back of your New Testament. Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then on over Hebrews. The author of Hebrews is trying to help the Hebrews who are suffering persecution. Jewish believers dispersed in the Asian provinces, they're suffering. And some of them are losing their nerve. And they are talking about going back into Judaism where there won't be any pressure anymore. The author of Hebrews reminds them in verse 32 of chapter 10, remember those earlier days after you had received the light when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. How could they do that? Because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possessions. What's that? Great will be your reward in heaven. As Christianity continued to expand, seemingly unstoppable through the Roman Empire, there were seasons of relief. Christians generally didn't suffer persecutions from the state until 64 AD when Nero went crazy and instituted a state-sponsored persecution. And that's the time when most historians presume that Paul and Peter were both executed in Rome. Before that, though, the Romans generally didn't hassle the Christians because they assumed that the Christians were just another sect of Judaism. And imperial edicts protected and shielded the Jews against any kind of state-sponsored persecution. They exempted the Jews from any kind of loyalty rights to the Caesar because they had learned the hard way that the Jews were so fiercely monotheistic and so fiercely opposed to any kind of pagan idolatry that they would allow the land of Palestine to be soaked in their blood of resistance before they would ever give in to any kind of call to give honor to Caesar. But in decades following the birth of the church in Jerusalem, the Jews persisted in trying to distance themselves from the Christians. And eventually they persuaded the Romans that the Christians were not Jews. And the shield over Christianity slowly began to come down. The Christians, the Jews had persuaded the Romans that the Christians were a new religion. And they were troublemakers. And Rome slowly began to adopt that perspective. And when it came time to give the oath of allegiance to Rome, that meant a pinch of incense to the Caesar and the confession, Caesar is Lord. The Christians said, no, not doing it. And then the conflicts began to intensify between the state and this new religion. And why was that little gesture of political loyalty to the state so important to Rome? I think historian Bruce Shelley puts it so well, quote, "When the Romans took over the government of a country, impartial Roman justice arrived and men were freed from the capricious authority of unpredictable and often savage tyrants. When Roman administration came, the roads were cleared of robbers, the seas of pirates, and a new security entered into life. This was the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome." The result of this was a deep and heartfelt gratitude to the spirit of Rome. It was an easy step for this spirit of Rome to become identified with the leader of the empire. And as the Republic was transitioning into an empire ruled by a Caesar more than the Senate, it was easy to identify the Roman spirit with one man and effectively deify him. That's what was going on. Caesar worship became a keystone of imperial policy when it was concluded that there was no unifying force like that of common religion. And folks, that's why the United States of America was considered by the Europeans to be a fool's effort. Because there had never been a country that had been able to remain unified and tolerate a diversity of religions, because people always understood that religion would be something that would drive people with passion. And if there wasn't unity in that, there could never be social unity, and a country couldn't stay together. That's why the American experiment in religious tolerance was considered an amazing experiment. Little by little, people within the empire came to believe that any allegiance in conflict with loyalty to Rome would ultimately produce chaos in the society. They were beginning to get afraid. Worship and any exclusive lord would only open up the doors to social fragmentation and destabilization. And that could not be allowed. Compulsory Caesar worship actually was not imposed on every person in the population of the Roman Empire until the middle of the third century. But in many locations in these early days of the first century, Caesar worship was expected by a community because they did not want the Romans to come down on them because of any suggestion of disloyalty. The loyal Roman subjects, Christians seemed to be utterly intolerant, insanely stubborn, and worse, they were self-confessed disloyalists. So this was the brand that was being put on most Christians because they would not compromise. So they were persecuted as potential revolutionaries. And as their numbers swelled, the regular folks became increasingly nervous. But it wasn't just this whole thing with the state. Besides this kind of political cause for persecution, Christians were also persecuted because they had a distinctive lifestyle. Their lives were fundamentally different from that of their Gentile neighbors. The Christians didn't go to the arenas to watch as the slaves and those captured in battle were put into the arenas to fight each other to the death or fight against gladiators. Christians despised that. Christians lived according to the teachings of Jesus, and it conflicted terribly with the non-Christian lifestyles. Christians upheld the sacredness of marriage and of family. If there was a child that was born that was not the right gender or wasn't exactly fully apparently healthy, they wouldn't send them out into the woods to be exposed and die like the pagans did. They wouldn't do that. Christians saw children as a gift from the Lord. They challenged lying and deceptiveness in business practices. And they upheld the dignity of slaves. But slaves were just human debris to the Romans and to many of the Greek pagans. but Christians saw dignity in them because they were created by God and had the image of God in them. Their understanding of people was completely radically different from that of the common citizen. People always view with suspicion neighbors who are different. Even young people in school find this pressure to conform. And some kids try to not be conformists, and they conform with their little groups. But conformity is oftentimes the way that you stay away from trouble. You stay away from being afflicted by your peers. It's hard to avoid being different if you're sold out to Christ. And when Christians wouldn't participate in the traditional pagan celebrations and worship, this caused a lot of problems. You see, the pagans in their superstition expected that the gods would be angered if they let the Christians get away with rejecting worship of the gods. I even experienced this in India when I was with a pastor who had gotten beaten up the week before I got to his church because a little girl in the town had become terribly sick and they were blaming the Christians for the gods being angry and causing this little girl to be sick, so they beat this pastor up so that the gods would be satisfied. Superstitious nonsense, but folks, that's what Christ delivers us from. Mythology, folly. Now the communists will say, oh yeah, let's just rid everything of all kinds of religion. And then they have a complete moral breakdown and bankruptcy. And they don't have to do with that because only Christ is the one who has a legitimate moral compass for us. But beyond religious fears, refusal by Christians to attend pagan feasts, wow, that was disrespect to the community. And as more people became Christians and took to living out Jesus' ethics and morality, people around them, they took offense. And it was not that Christians were walking around wagging their fingers at people and calling them immoral. It was just that as they went about their business, quietly doing what Christ had called them to do, it was just obvious that they had a moral superiority. I hope it's obvious for people around you and I. There's an obvious moral superiority. We don't have to stick our fingers in their face and accuse them of being immoral and this and that. But it's okay if we ask them, why do you do that? In a genuine interest. Maybe they don't know why they do that. Maybe they don't know what they should do. That wouldn't surprise me. Well, everybody else does it. Okay. But why do you do it? I'm curious. How did you arrive at that kind of behavior pattern? Or is it being forced upon you? Oh, no, nobody ever makes me do anything. Really? But you just said that everybody else does it. I think that's peer pressure imposing itself on you, and you have succumbed. So Christians had the determination to hold the Jesus ethic, and that was viewed with increasing suspicion and resentment. And I could go into all of the rumors that came about, because in the early days, the Christian worship services were not open to the pagans. It wasn't like, oh, well, we want to get as many Christians, non-believers, to come into our worship services as possible. No. We will go out and witness to them, but our worship services are for the exaltation of Jesus, and they can't do that. And so the unbelievers started all kinds of rumors and suspicions because they thought the believers are trying to hide, especially when they talked about the Lord's Supper. They were accused of being cannibals. And when they talked about greeting one another with a holy kiss, they thought, oh, they're having all these kinds of orgies during these private secretive meetings. But that's what happens. Speculations and rumors go wild. So the Romans demanded order. Publicly, there was disorder and chaos. And although growing rapidly, Christians were still a minority. Into the last quarter of the first century, and they suffered the pains of social persecution and state prosecution, and sometimes death. But they wouldn't give in. And as Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church, and the crop is beautiful as it multiplies. Well, if the early Christians had the opportunity to read Paul's second letter to Timothy, they would have known that persecution was a sign that your life is pleasing to God. And even though it may draw ridicule and rejection from non-Christians, it's pleasing to God, and Timothy was told, in fact, everyone who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then if they had remembered what the Apostle Peter had written to all of those that he was trying to encourage in the midst of persecution, they would have read in 1 Peter chapter 4, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed." So you won't have to be ashamed when He comes. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Name of Christian. What persecution do we face as Christians? Well, as I've said, due to the fact that we live in a republic founded on the principle of religious tolerance, religious freedom, we've not really seen significant persecution in the history of this country. I dare say very few of you even know anybody who's ever been persecuted for their faith. At least not in a violent way, not because of state prosecution for it. In fact, on the stage of world history, as I've said, the United States of America has been one of the grand experiments and religious tolerance. So in relation to our first century Christian brothers, shouldn't we be bold? Shouldn't we be more bold? Maybe not. What? With all our rights and privileges? Preacher, why wouldn't we be more bold? Maybe because we're missing something. Well, what could that be? Persecution. You talk to the underground church in China. Why are they tough? Why are they powerful? Why do they intimidate the Communist Party in Beijing? Because they've suffered. And they've got grit. And they don't roll over. They've been persecuted. And they've learned to cope. They got iron. They got sand. If I'm honest, I got to confess. My desire to be comfortable, my desire for my neighbors to approve of me, accept me, and think nice thoughts about me, sometimes I have to really get a hold of myself and say, wait a minute, aren't you going to speak up for Jesus when you get one of those natural openings? Or are you just going to be Mr. Nice Guy? Where is your burden for their destiny? What? You care more about your comfort, your ease, and your popularity than their eternal destiny? You are a hypocrite, Dean. And I want to keep preaching that to myself. I do not want that to happen to me. I want to be bold. And I want to be bold even without being persecuted. So why were they so bold? Where did they get their enthusiasm and the courage to stand for Christ even when it meant serious danger? Persecution. They had to learn to cope with strong opposition and learn the power of Christ to engage it with grace. Not with bitterness and resentment and anger and recrimination and vindictiveness, but with grace. That is supernatural, folks. But you know what? That's when you're really alive. When it's all coming at you, the bus has rolled over you, and you say, I'm still here. You haven't put me down yet. And Jesus is Lord. Due to persecution, the early church was clear on what really matters in life, and their confidence and their joy was more completely dependent on Christ, because they had to learn to cope with the reality of constant opposition. But they learned how to stand. And God used that threat of persecution to keep them clear on what was really of value: eternal life. Eternal life. That's the precious treasure that we contain in our hearts that can't be taken away. And the love of Christ was so real and precious to them, worldly loss could be overcome. And their hope was in something greater than this world, this transitory, illusory cloud of an existence. The point I'm trying to make is that we should not fear persecution. We should fear, rather, a life of timidity before unbelievers, a life of that has been emptied of enthusiasm, emptied of boldness, emptied of confidence before the living Almighty God. Nothing to risk, nothing to live for, nothing to die for. That's what we should fear. When life becomes insulated and inevitably grows dull, persecution is the fountain where Christ becomes fresh and invigorates our faith. It is a source of boldness and unshakable commitment that never goes dry. Real persecution may come to our generation, and we should not cower before it. We should embrace it, because it will be that fountain which nourishes and refreshes us and makes us bold in our mission. Join me in praying that we will receive that with joy when it comes. Let's pray. Father God, this is your way with your children. It is an exhibition of your inscrutable, mysterious goodness that you would allow us to experience things that are difficult, painful, and sometimes sacrificial to the nth degree. Help us to so see the magnification of Jesus as Lord that we will not be afraid. But we will stand as long as you give us strength, and we will identify with him who is master of the universe, coming Redeemer, and the only Savior for sinners. The only one who ever saved us. We ask this in Jesus' name.